Our scripture reading this evening comes to us from the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 64, and we will read the whole chapter. Isaiah 64, starting at the first verse. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, in those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praise thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Thus far God's holy, infallible, and precious word. Dear congregation, I wonder what you would answer me if I asked you, wherein does true religion consist? John Calvin said that true religion consisted in rightly knowing God and knowing ourselves as well. In fact, that great book, The Institutes, begins this way: our wisdom insofar as it ought to be considered consists of true and solid wisdom, namely, the knowledge of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves, and these two are connected in so many ways. And so true religion, dear congregation, consists of knowing the God who made us, and who we are as his creatures, as he has revealed it in his word. And the Bible is full of comparisons that the Lord has seen fit to make, whereby he stoops down, as it were, to give us some idea of who he is and who it is that we are. Think, for example, of God as the shepherd and his people as his sheep. Or he being the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ being the vine, his Father being the husbandman, and his people being the branches. Or think of the comparison where God is compared to a builder and his people to a building which he is constructing, built on Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And so you could go on and on. The scriptures are filled with such comparisons. And the one which we wish to examine tonight is one that is most instructive to each of us, namely, when God compares himself to a potter and his people to clay. Our text for this evening is found in the passage we read together, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8, the middle part. These words, "We are the clay, and thou art potter." Isaiah 64, verse 8b, "We are the clay, and thou art potter." Let's look at this picture as we find it in our text under the theme, "Clay on the Potter's Wheel." We'll see, first of all, a special picture. Secondly, a spiritual process. And thirdly, a submissive posture. Clay on the potter's wheel. A special picture, a spiritual process, and a submissive posture. Before we look at the picture per se, we need to look at the context in which we find these words of our text. And as we read our passage together, I wonder if you wondered what this passage was speaking to and speaking about. "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down." That's how the chapter opens. And as you read on, you realize that there is great trouble in Zion. The church, the Israel of this time, is in great need. Verse 10 says, "Our holy cities are a wilderness." Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Even the temple is at ruins. As we read in verse 11, "Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praise thee, is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste." Imagine what that would be for the godly at this time. The holy cities devastated, and the temple where the people of God would meet and where God had promised his peculiar, his special presence, was laid waste. The place of which the Psalms say, "Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord." No longer is that the case, but Jerusalem is in a dilapidated, a destroyed condition. No wonder we have that heartfelt cry wherewith this chapter opens. The people feel like the heavens are closed. They're like brass. And the Lord has, in their own mind, hidden himself behind those heavens. And their heart's desire is that he would rend them, that he would tear them back, and that he himself would come down as he did in days long past. Days in which he showed his glory, his power, and his presence. Days like Sinai, where everyone knew it. God is in our midst. The people also are aware of the reason, the root cause, why it is that the Lord has withdrawn his favor. Look at verse 7b. "Thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." That's the problem. It's their sin. It's not that the Lord from out of himself has turned away from them. No, rather they have turned from the Lord. And they admit it. It is we who are the problem. It's our sin. And the remnant who is praying here in this passage is not just aware of its sin, but also of its prayerlessness. Look at verse 7. "There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth himself up to take hold of thee." And so here you have this portrait of Zion, of the remnant of God's people, here in turmoil and in trouble. They realize it's altogether their fault that the Lord has withdrawn his favor and his blessing. And yet their heart is, as it were, rent open with a cry for the Lord to appear once again with his power, with his favor, and with his blessing. And right on the heels of this acknowledgement of their sin and of their prayerlessness, we find the words of our text. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter. And so let's look at this picture of the potter and the clay. This would have been an image, a picture, a profession that Israel back then would have been very familiar with. In any town, you would but walk down the street and soon enough you would see a potter's house, a place where someone had taken it upon themselves to make potter's vessels, clay pots. And in larger cities like Jerusalem, in fact, you would have a whole district, a whole street perhaps, in which you'd have the one potter's house after the other. Some potters were employed by the king, and they would make pottery, the one vessel after the other, for the king and for all the purposes that the king would have with those pots, for taxation and other things. And they would stamp right on their pot. You can still find pieces of pottery with these markings on it in Israel today. And it'll say, for the king. And that meant that this pot was made for the king, to be used for the king's purposes. Or sometimes, and these have also been found, it would be stamped with a stamp that would say, for the sanctuary, for the temple, for the holy place. That must have been quite something for a potter to know this vessel that he's making just here would be used in the temple of God for one or other purpose. And he would be able to stamp that with that stamp that said, for the sanctuary. Sometimes potters would even put their own name on a pot, sort of the made by, as we see it today as well, and then they'd put their name, Elimelech or whatever name the potter would have. And still today, all throughout Israel, in all these archaeological mounds, you can go and find potsherds, little pieces of pottery. Some, of course, without inscriptions, without writing on it, but others that have these various writings on it. And so potters were a common thing back then. And you can still see it today. Perhaps children among us have seen it live, or perhaps through some other means. You've seen what a potter does, how he has this potter's wheel. It's actually two wheels, a top wheel on which he puts the clay, and a bottom wheel that he turns with his feet to give it force and velocity and in order to make the pot as he designs to make it. And really, the art of making pottery hasn't changed that much. There are different ways in which you can have it automatized and things can go more quickly. But still, the ancient method of making pots is pretty much still in place today, certainly in other countries. And let's look at the steps that a potter would go through as he would make the vessel that he was designing to make. There's actually five stages that a potter would go through, from beginning to end. And he would do them all, pretty much, unless it was sort of a specialized industry. But most of the time, most potters would do it from beginning to end. First of all, there was the preparation phase. This was the phase in which the potter would dig up the clay. He'd go somewhere where there would be clay soil, and he would put his shovel in the clay, and he would dig out a chunk of clay, the size that he needed and wanted. And notice, he wouldn't simply take that clay and put that right on his wheel. No, that would never work. That would never make a good pot. Instead, he would let that clay out in the sun. He'd let the sun beat upon it so that it would dry out. And then he would take a mallet or a hammer, and he'd start to beat upon that hard clay until it was pulverized, all in little pieces. And then he would mix it with salt water, and he would actually tread upon it. He would stamp upon it with his feet in order that the mixture would come together into a slimy combination. And he would do this until it had the exact consistency that it was supposed to have. And during this preparation stage, he would also remove the impurities that were so often in this clay soil. Small particles of grass and sticks and other organic matter. He would take away small pebbles that you couldn't use on the potter's wheel. You had to take care of it all at this point. And when everything was as he wanted it to be, then the preparation stage was done. The next stage for the potter was the centering on the wheel. Now again, if we sat behind this potter's wheel, we might simply put it there and start to shape it. But a real potter knows that to make a good pot, the clay has to be right in the center of this wheel. In order to have the right energy and speed and uniformity in making this pot, there's a very important stage, this centering stage. In fact, experts tell us that this stage required the most speed of the wheel and the most pressure of the potter's hands as he was applying this clay, which was apt to move whatever way it wanted, so to speak. He would press it down and get it to stay there right in the center of this wheel. If he didn't do that, if the clay was off to the side and the wheel spun, you can just imagine the bumps and the bounces and the jolts that this pot would go through. And clearly, it would not end up being a good pot. And so this centering stage was very important. And what's interesting, too, about this stage is that the way the potter would know that the clay was perfectly centered was if he was turning the wheel at high speed and it looked as if the clay was still. It was silent. It was perfectly calm right there in the center of the potter's wheel. Preparation phase, centering phase, and then thirdly, there was the opening of the clay. Before the potter would actually shape the vessel, the work of opening the clay would take place. And this was a separate stage. And what the potter would do is he would take his fingers and put it into the center of this pot that's centered there upon the wheel. And he'd press upon that center and hollow it out. He'd create this cavity, this vacuum, if you will, there, right in the center of this clay. Before he would start building these high walls and these designs and these shapes, he first needed to get the pot properly opened. And the larger the opening, the more this pot would be able to contain. And so if he was making a big pot, this opening step or stage was longer. It would take a longer amount of time. And of course, a vessel with a larger opening, with a larger cavity in its middle, was more useful and often more beautiful as well, because it could contain more. It would be less heavy for what it held. And so this was the opening phase of the potter's work. Then came the stage that we think about in terms of the potter's work, the shaping of the vessel. And what's interesting here is that the potter would be guided by the design that he had in his mind. He wouldn't listen to the clay. He wouldn't do whatever the clay wanted him to do. He had something in his mind. Perhaps someone had ordered something, or he had the desire to make the clay into a certain piece, and his fingers followed his mind. And every step of the way, his fingers gave expression to what he had in his mind, the design that he had determined beforehand. Perhaps he needed a large vessel, and so he would shape this pot according to what he needed. If he needed a small vessel, there too, he would do exactly what he had determined. It all depended on what he wanted to do with this vessel. And so this was the fourth stage, the shaping of the pot. But then finally, the finishing of the vessel. In this final stage, the potter would put on some decorations, perhaps a handle or two or a spout. He might put some glaze over it. He might take his scalpel and move through to make some kind of graphic design. Or he would put his stamp on the pot. And then it would be finished. And of course, at that stage, he would then take this pot. Sometimes he would let it dry a little bit to make sure that it was okay. And then he would put it in the oven and close the oven. And there that pot would bake until it would come forth and his design would be fulfilled. And this is the picture, the special picture that our text is giving to us. And obviously, this is not simply to give us some history just for its own sake, but this is to teach us a spiritual lesson. As we see now in our second point, a spiritual process. The Bible actually has a lot to say about the spiritual art of God as the potter working upon his people. In fact, in the very first pages of the Bible, God is presented in Genesis 2 in this form of someone who fashions and forms man from the dust of the earth. And actually, that word dust can also be translated clay. And that word that's used of the Lord forming man out of the dust of the earth or out of the clay of this earth is the word that was used later for potters. And so God is acting the part there in creation as he forms man at the beginning as a divine, a glorious, a heavenly potter who with his own hands makes man wonderfully and perfectly as a vessel that he will use to fill up with his glory, that his glory might shine forth from this vessel that he has made in uprightness and in perfection at the very beginning. In fact, Job chapter 10, verse 8 and 9, Job says this, "Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again?" Job is aware that God has made him, made his body, made him entirely at the very beginning. God is the potter, and he is the clay, even in creation. And Psalm 100 says it this way, "It is he that has made us, and not we ourselves." In our days where man, secular man, has made himself into his own creator and into his own potter, in which man seeks to mold his own destiny as his own potter, we need to uphold the testimony of the Scriptures that God in the beginning stooped down and he was the potter and we were even then but clay. But more significantly, the Bible doesn't simply speak of God as the potter in creation, but also and more especially in redemption. In the Old Testament, God compares Israel to a vessel which he has made. He being the potter. There's a wonderful narrative in Jeremiah chapter 18 in which God tells Jeremiah to go to the potter's house. And there, Jeremiah sees something that has a spiritual lesson for him and for all of Israel, namely, that this potter is making this vessel, and the vessel is marred in his hands. And then the potter makes something else out of this same clay. And this is what the Lord says to Israel at that time. He says, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel." And in our passage this evening as well, we have that same glorious portrayal of the church as the clay, God's people as the clay, and God as the potter. And this spiritual process that we have here indicated and pictured for us in our passage has three lessons for us. First of all, there is the point that this is very humbling to each and every one of us. Think about it. Clay, like I said, is heavy. It's dense. It's not easily malleable. And so too our nature is not easy to be dealt with. It's not easily shapeable. Our corrupt human natures are such that they really can best be compared to clay. They're stubborn. They soak up all the impurities around it, just like clay does. Some of you who have clay in your yards, who have worked with it before, you know that clay soaks it all up and it just stays there and it becomes putrid and all the rest of it. Or the sun beats down upon the clay and the clay is so hard, you can't do anything with it. You certainly can't grow anything consistently in clay. And when God is comparing his people and their natures to clay, this is humbling. Have you thought of yourself, dear believer, as clay? Is that the description that you would use for yourself? You know, I think if you ask people generally and you ask them to compare themselves to something maybe in this world that you would find, a lot of people like to think, and we too, we like to think of ourselves more like a diamond in the rough. Something that people will treasure if only they knew us and found us out. Or if we would compare ourselves to soil, we would probably choose that dark humus soil that's so good for growing things. But no, the Bible says, you are clay. This process is, first of all, something that humbles us. But secondly, we see here a gracious process as well. Because notice how the Lord here is pictured as the potter. Think about that potter that I just mentioned who would go out into the field where the clay was. This clay that really of itself had no use or little use. You couldn't really use it for growing. And he would take his shovel and dig down there in the clay. And he'd work with that clay and take out this piece of clay. And he would lay it out there in the sun. And he would beat it with a mallet. Oh, the toil that he would endure to get that clay to the point that he would want it to be. Isn't that true in spiritual life as well? That God takes a sinful people and takes them out of the common lot of humanity where we are in mire and in clay. And he digs each one of his people out. And a lot of times he makes us to lie there out in the sun with the sun beating upon us, spiritually speaking. And even the mallet of the law comes down upon us. And it is hard on us, isn't it? When God does this upon our souls, it seems to break us down. And we can even say, what is the Lord doing to us? What is it that his hand is doing in my life? This is the Lord's convicting work, isn't it? That he often does in the life of a person whom he is saving. Initially, in order to expose us to ourselves, in order to break us down to that point where he can use us. If he simply took us from our condition and placed us like that upon his wheel, oh, what would it be? And so the Lord breaks us down through the work of the law, and we wonder what he is doing. But there, when he has us at the right place, there at the right moment, he takes us, and he puts us upon his wheel. And here, too, the difficulty has not ended, because the Lord needs to bring us to submission, doesn't he? And this is some of the hardest part of the potter's work, to center us upon the wheel of his work, to press down upon us so that we're not there on the edge of his wheel, so that we're not bouncing all over around in commotion, in confusion all the time. No, the Lord has to continually take this clay and push it right there in the center and hold it down and press it down till it's centered, till it's calm, till it's quiet, till it's submissive on the potter's wheel. And the Lord knows when that calmness, when that centering has taken place, when in the midst of all the twirlings of events and providences all around us, our lives are there, calm and still, in the midst of the twirling of life all about us. Oh, if we're honest, we confess that so little we're there, isn't it? So often it feels more in our lives that we are on the edge. And it's like we're straying from the center of the potter's wheel. We have it within us, this erring nature that just sort of moves just ever so slightly. And what a grief we bear as a result. All the commotion in our soul, all the upheaval and all the turmoil. If only we knew what the Lord said, "Be still, my child, and know that I am God. I am the potter. It's not up to you, O clay, to find the right place in my providence. It's not for you to find that right place on my wheel. I center you. And all you must do is but be still and quiet under my hands." And then the Lord begins to open us up. He puts his hands, as it were, into the soil of our lives, into the clay of our lives, right there in the center. Isn't it interesting that the potter works from the inside out? He doesn't work from the outside in. He creates this cavity, this vacuum, this hollow, as it were, that he is going to use, that he is going to fill up as he determines to fill up. And so often, too, in spiritual life, it seems like the Lord is creating an emptiness within. Especially initially, we think and we read the Gospels and we see of all the wonderful things that the Lord has promised. And then in our lives, we feel that the Lord is stretching us and he's emptying us. And there's this void that we're keenly aware of in our lives, this hungering and thirsting for the Lord. And all it is the potter is making room for himself. He's bringing us to that point where there is the cavity that he is meant to fill with his glory, meant to fill with his grace and with his favor. And you know, as the potter continues to shape the vessel, he does it according to the design that he has in his mind. In spiritual life too, the potter's fingers, through his word and through his Holy Spirit, they follow the exact determination that God has had from all eternity. From before the foundation of the world, he does whatsoever he has decreed in the armies of heaven, but also with the sons of men upon the earth. And when he shapes us and these walls go higher and higher and it seems like they're thinner and thinner, it seems like we're getting to the point where we're about to collapse. Our lives seem to be so brittle. The potter knows what he is doing. He knows what he wants. And every step will follow his design, his wish. It depends on what he wants us for. And this is the gracious process, the gracious aspect of the process. So first of all, it's a humbling process. But secondly, it's also a gracious process. And thirdly, it's a continual process. You know, what the potter is doing on the wheel is not just what he does in conversion, but throughout the Christian life, he keeps us there and he shapes us and molds us in sanctification, in providence, all the days of our life. We're never ready, as long as we live here on the earth, child of God, we're never ready to get off that wheel. We never graduate from the wheel of God's potter shop in this life. No, sometimes he has to bring us back down. Sometimes he has to redo a step, so to speak, at least so it seems in our lives. Especially in affliction, it seems like the Lord is coming against us with his scalpels. And he's making these grooves in our lives, in the clay of our lives. And it hurts, doesn't it? And we wonder what he is doing. There's the force and the friction. But all of it, dear congregation, is the Lord's potter's touch. He's doing whatsoever he will each day of your life, dear Christian. And you know, we tend to want the decoration first. When we first are made new by the Spirit of God, we see God's mature saints and we want what they have. But in grace, the Lord doesn't first put on the decorations. He doesn't first put on the glaze on the pot. No, he first shapes it. He first hollows it out and shapes it. And only later on does he put that beautiful glaze that beautifies the pot, or he puts this stamp upon the pot, or he puts these beautiful ornaments on the pot. That's his order. And haven't you found it sometimes looking at older children of God who have long been in the faith, with whom the Lord has often brought them through valleys, through difficulties, through hard afflictions, that the Lord adds more glaze, more radiance there at the end, and they shine as beautiful pots that the Lord has chosen to beautify in an extra measure. And it's all up to him, isn't it? He can determine what he wants to do with anyone and everyone. And so it's important, God's people, not to look over your shoulders and to say, oh, I wish that I had those dealings in my life. I wish the Lord was doing what he's doing in that person's life. You know, the Lord does what he needs and what pleases him. And we need to come under that. And there's great freedom and liberty when you stop looking over your shoulder and saying, oh, if only the potter would do this to me. And instead, simply like clay, lie there and be content and calm under his hands and fingers. Boston says it this way. He says, God keeps the choice of everyone's affliction to himself, and therein he exerts his sovereignty. It is not left to our option what affliction we shall have, but as the potter, he makes one for one, another for another, according to his own will and to his own pleasure. You know, sometimes it seems in our life what older Christians have called God's severe mercy. It seems as if God is coming against us. It seems like there's such force and friction, and we wonder what will ever become of this. It seems so against the design that I had for myself. And yet the potter knows best. Elizabeth Prentice said it like this, I have lived to see that God was never so good to me as when he seemed most severe. God was never so good to me as when he seemed most severe. A lot of times you don't know that in the moment. And that's why she says here, I have lived to see it. And so often we wonder that. We're confused by it. But this is what the scriptures say, and this is the testimony of the saints as well. God is never so good as when he seems most severe. Samuel Rutherford said, God through affliction puts our affections on the wheel so that they might be refined. God wants to refine us completely. If he discovers a pebble in our life that has not been removed, then he removes it so that it will suit his glory and his honor all the more. And he puts our affections too on the wheel in order that he might do with them as pleases him. Now mind you, God is free in all this. I'm not saying at all that we ought to choose affliction and delve into affliction and seek affliction for ourselves. Not at all. That's really to play the potter all over again, isn't it? He does what he pleases. But if you are experiencing one of those scalpels just now that is coming over the clay of your Christian life, dear believer, oh, say what our text says. We are the clay, and thou art potter. Come off the potter's chair. Don't determine and decide that you know best what you need, but be content with the words of our text to give that right to God who only has it, and see what he will do. You know, in every congregation and every family, there are people who are at different stages of this potting process. Sometimes it seems like the Lord takes you back a few stages, but all of it is to his glory and his honor. And it is our duty simply to remain still, to remain quiet, to remain submissive under the Master's touch, and heaven and earth will one day see the glory that he has prepared and designed in all these things. And let us see that in our third point. We've seen a special picture. We've seen a spiritual process. And now thirdly and lastly, we see a submissive posture. Because notice our text does not say he is the potter and we are the clay. No, our text is really a plea. It's a prayer to God himself. It's looking upwards at God and saying, we are the clay and thou art our potter. The people here are speaking to the Lord. They're pleading with the Lord in the midst of their need. And they're acknowledging in a submissive way that the Lord himself has all the right, all the authority, all the ability, all the sovereignty to be that most excellent potter. But you know, we don't say that by nature, do we? In fact, if anything, if we say anything by nature, it's rather that we are the potters of our own lives. In fact, as we just sang in Psalter in Psalm 115, man by nature is bent on making God after his own image, on putting God, as it were, on the potter's wheel and making God to suit his purpose. What arrogance, what pride on the part of man. And maybe that's you, dear unconverted friend, tonight. That you lived all your life and you have thought as you were the Lord of your own destiny. You had the rights to the potter's chair and that you were on the potter's wheel. You were shaping your life as you saw fit, but everything else around you too had to submit to you. You tried to do what you could to make everything tend to your glory, to your honor, and to your promotion. That's what we do by nature, even with respect to God. We need God to suit our purposes, to suit our desires, to suit our dreams. But there was one, only one, who all his life long, from the very moment he was conceived, till the very moment he gave up the ghost, who spoke the words of our text perfectly, every single moment of his life. You know, think of that. Jesus Christ, he was the potter. He, as the second member of the glorious Trinity, the triune God, actively involved in our creation, he, the potter, took upon himself our clay. Hebrews 2 says he took to himself not the nature of angels, but he took upon himself the nature of the seed of Abram, human nature. He took our clay body to himself, our human nature to himself of the Virgin Mary. And he sought us, wretched and rebellious and corrupt and toxic clay thereby. He was, as it were, the potter who came the distance to find the rebellious clay. And he even became clay in the process. A wonder of all wonders. And all his life long, every deed he did, everything he said, everything he thought, was really speaking out the language to his Father, I am the clay. And thou art my Father. Thou art my potter. In John chapter 5, he says these words. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. Think of that. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I can of my own self do nothing. All his life long, when he was in the temple at 12 years old, what was he saying? I am the clay. Thou art my potter. I must be about my Father's business. And even when he was submissive to his parents then, he did it with the spirit and the attitude of, thou art the potter and I am the clay. Every moment in his life, there was no chafing. There was no moving off the center of the wheel. Everything he did was perfectly in harmony with the confession we have in our text. Thou art the potter. And even when it came to drinking that cup, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his suffering and dying on the cross, what did he say? Thy will and not mine be done. And there on the cross, he paid for the rebellion of all the people of God, all their chafing under God's potter's hand and fingers. He paid for all that, dear believer. Though it was not his sin, so to speak, yet that sin was laid upon him. And so through his act of obedience, always fulfilling and doing the will of his Father and paying for the rebellion of all his people, he is the most perfect clay. And it is to him that we must look, now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, still with the clay of this earth, on the throne of heaven. As Rabbi Duncan said, something of the clay of this earth, of the dust of this earth, is on the throne of heaven in our dear Lord Jesus Christ. And miracle of all miracles, he is from there, teaching his people time and time again this confession, this submissive posture. He puts it in their lips. He puts it in their hearts. He opens up our hearts in order that we too would learn to cry by his Spirit, we are the clay. Notice how the text starts that way. It doesn't start with thou art the potter. It starts with we are the clay. Here the church and believers are acknowledging that they are, when it all is added up, they are no more than clay. We are nothing but clay. One thing we have learned, says the church in this chapter, is our sins testify against us. The Lord has withdrawn himself because of our sins. Even our righteousness, as the church says here, are but filthy rags. And it is learned there through the ministry of the Holy Ghost to say, ours is the sin. We are the clay, but thou art the potter. You know, that's what the Lord does from heaven by his Holy Spirit. He makes us to take our clay nature seriously, time and time again. For in the life of faith, we need to be brought there again and again, so that we don't think more of ourselves, more highly of ourselves, but that we come to that point again and again. We are the clay. You know, there's nothing more liberating for a child of God than to come to that place again and again where they learn, we are the clay. What have I been trying to do all along? To fix myself up. To fix up the lives of people around me. To fix up the church of the living God. And all while I am but clay. You need to come to that again and again. And that's the good news. The Lord teaches that by his word and by his Holy Spirit, so that you cry it out, we are but clay. Don't you think the Lord delights to hear his people in that place of submission, where they own what is really the truth and what is reality? We are nothing but clay. You know, sometimes I wonder if the reason that we don't see more of the reviving work of the Lord, speaking generally, in the church today, is because we still want to be on the potter's chair and to control all things, as opposed to being nothing but clay right there in the center of God's wheel, and to cry out, as it were, we are but clay. Lord, we have, as it were, because of our stubbornness, we have, as it were, chased thee from the potter's chair, and thou hast gone there into heaven, and the heavens are now sealed. But Lord, we own it. It is our stubbornness. It is our sin. We are but clay. And the second thing the Lord teaches us from heaven by his Holy Spirit is that he is the potter. Oh, glorious truth. He is still the potter, the heavenly potter. In fact, the church says, thou art our potter. Did you notice that? Thou art our potter for Jesus Christ's sake. We may address thee as our potter. It's as if Jesus Christ is teaching the church to say it, and we say it with him as our choir master, as it were. Thou art our potter. Thou art, for Jesus Christ's sake, our potter. And then the sovereignty of God, the ability of God is not something that you put to the margin. You love it. You wouldn't want anything else. So much of Christianity today wants to put the sovereignty of God on the margin. But you know, if it's left to us, or if somehow we have to share part of the potter's work, what a disaster it will be. The sovereignty of God, the ability of God is such a glorious doctrine, and we need to espouse it and hold it up and confide in it, especially in our dark hours, and say, Lord, thou art our potter. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so the Lord from heaven teaches his people to acknowledge their clay nature, to glory in his potter ability. But thirdly and lastly, he brings us to that quiet surrender to him, time and time again. Because that's what it really is, isn't it? We are the clay, and thou art the potter. We are the clay. Thou art the potter. We are the clay. Thou art the potter. Do you see it? It's just this openness before the Lord, understanding who we are, understanding who he is. True religion, as Calvin said it. We the clay, he the potter, and just there in quiet, submissive surrender to his will. You know, dear believer, what an encouragement this is to you. The things that are happening to you, those strange trials that are coming your way, do not come by way of fate or bad luck or even by way of a harsh deity. But no, they come from the hands, from the fingers of Jesus Christ, that glorious potter who can so sympathize with the feelings of our infirmities, having taken upon himself that clay nature himself. And for his sake, everything will be well. Everything will turn out well. It is our duty to lie quiet under his hand and to have no will but his. So one writer says, to lie quiet under his hand, those pierced hands of Jesus Christ who are making us into vessels fitted for glory. And thus in this life to be nothing more but earthen vessels with all the imperfections that we still see, yes, but refracting the glory that the Lord fills each of his people with for his own glory's sake. Dear believer, this is your story. Is it also your song? Will you whirl there patiently on the potter's wheel? His grace will suffice. It will help you. There is no step of the potter's process that he will bring you through where his grace will not suffice. Oh, then, lie still, lie quiet. There is happiness there. And say it as the song says it, power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me. Savior divine, have thine own way, Lord. I am the clay. Thou art the potter. In quiet surrender under his hands. Blessing forevermore. Amen.